I want to talk to you this morning about thinking right about yourself. Thinking right about yourself. You've heard me say over and over how important our thinking is. How we think affects how we live. We think a certain way, we're going to live a certain way. And the Bible has much to say about how we think because our thought process affects our actions. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." The way a man thinks, that's the way you're going to act. You're a product of your thinking. And man is controlled from the inside by his desires. And his desires are predetermined by what influences his thinking. The mind is the command center which determines our conduct based on what has influenced our thinking. The Scriptures have much to say about our mind, about our thinking process. For example, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." The word heart there, referring to the thought process, the mind. The mind is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Ephesians 4:23 says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." A believer contends with this wicked mind by allowing God to renew that mind. He also must guard his thinking against false teaching to maintain a biblical viewpoint. Proverbs 4:23 warns us, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We can interpret this, guard your thinking above everything else you do, because it will determine the life that you live. If we think a certain way, we're going to act a certain way. I think one of the false teachings that we must guard our thinking from is that of the self-esteem movement. Now, the self-esteem movement of our day has poisoned the minds of more Christians than we may care to admit. And hopefully today, as we go through this, you'll be able to evaluate how it's affected your thinking. Success and self-esteem have become important, so important in the church, that they seem to overshadow everything else. Self is the predominant theme of a large percentage of Christian books and sermons. Zig Ziglar. How many of you ever heard of Zig Ziglar? Yeah, we know, got some people who I hope you know enough about him to be careful. All right? He's a success motivation speaker who is widely read and accepted by many Christians and pastors. He says this, "As you accept yourself, you will see yourself as a person who truly deserves the good things in life." Shakespeare said it, "This above all, to thine own self be true." Once you accept yourself for your true worth, then the symptoms of vulgarity, profanity, sloppiness, promiscuity, etc., disappear. There, my friend, goes your problem. So according to Zig Ziglar, all we need to do is accept ourselves, see ourselves as a person who truly deserves the good things in life. Do you need to tell people that? You need to tell people, you know, you really deserve the good things in life. Who doesn't think that? I mean, that's predominant human thinking, I think. You know, the Bible never urges self-acceptance. It never urges self-love. It never urges self-assertion, self-confidence, self-esteem, nor any of the other self-isms that are so popular today. The Bible never says, oh, you just really need to love yourself. You ever read that? It doesn't say that. The answer to our problems is not to accept self, but to turn from self to Christ. To encourage self-ism in creatures whose besetting sins are centered in self is like pouring gasoline in a fire that's already out of control. The 17th century Scottish preacher Samuel Rutherford wrote this, "But alas, that idol, that whorish creature myself, is the master idol we all bow to. What hurried Eve headlong upon the forbidden fruit but that wretched thing, herself? What drew that brother murderer to kill Abel, that untamed himself?" Now you contrast this with what Robert Schuller has to say, who says, Schuller says this, I quote, "A God-centered theology is now outdated and must be replaced by a man-centered theology that incorporates psychology." That sounds ridiculous, but much theology today is man-centered. It revolves around man. This new self-centered gospel has much in common with humanism, which is totally man-centered. And that's why when you preach the doctrines of grace, you preach against man-centeredness. You literally cut man out of the picture, and that's why people cannot stand the doctrines of grace. Because they got to have a part in it. They got to be, you know, the one who does the work. The church has become man-centered and actually encourages pride today. Many of us have been influenced by this teaching. You know, the Scriptures clearly teach that God hates all that pertains to pride. Pride is never used in a positive sense in Scripture. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want you to see God's work in the lives of the children of Israel and why God was working in their lives. As God brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and was taking them to the promised land, He was working in their hearts to humble them, to destroy the pride that was in their hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "So He humbled you and He allowed you to hunger. And He fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He's saying here that God is humbling them. He's making them dependent upon Him because He's feeding them day in and day out. Apart from God sending manna, these people would starve to death. So God is showing them that they are dependent upon Him, which is humility. Drop down to verse 16 of that same text. He's working on their pride. He wanted them to trust Him instead of themselves. Verse 16 says, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, and that He might test you to do you good in the end, that you say in your heart, 'My power and My might have gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers this day." He wants them to understand everything they are, everything they have comes from the hand of God. He gives man the ability to do anything that man does. Now go over to chapter 9 and look at verse 5. Notice carefully what God says to these people. Deuteronomy 9:5. "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives out from before you, that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stiff-necked people." Now, does that sound like God is trying to build up their self-image? He said, it's not because of your righteousness, and then He calls them a stiff-necked people. Folks, pride is the besetting sin of the human race, and God works to humble us. Paul urges the Philippians to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's the way to end all strife, all problems in a home, in a church, in a business. You want to end all strife, here it is. Just simply view everybody around you as better than yourself. It says, don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than yourself. You know, if you're esteeming everybody better than yourself, it doesn't matter what they do to you, because they're better than you. So you say, it's okay that they did that to me. I deserve it because they're better than me. He warned the believers in Rome with these words. Romans 12:3. "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." You know of anybody that has that problem? Thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to? He says, "But to think soberly, as God to dealt each one the measure of faith." The Bible never warns us not to think too lowly of ourselves. Never. There should be many such warnings in Scripture if our problem is low self-esteem. Clearly, pride, not low self-esteem, is our main problem. You know, Jesus' disciples struggled with pride. On two separate occasions, we see the disciples arguing among themselves, who's going to be the greatest? Can you picture that? I mean, the Lord's talking about His death. He's talking about dying. And they're all arguing, hey, who's going to be the number one man in the kingdom? And they're fighting among themselves. Mark 9:34 says, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Are they missing something, maybe, of all the teaching the Lord's been giving them? Luke 22:24 says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be the great, considered the greatest. Certainly, they weren't plagued with low self-esteem. Our problem is not that we think too little of ourselves, but that we think too much of ourselves. Someone's going to say, well, but God loves us, right? Doesn't that prove our self-worth? Does it prove our self-worth? God loves us not because we're worthy. God loves us because He is love. He didn't just look down and say, man, there is somebody who is worthy of my love. I think I'll give it to him. We're all unworthy. God is love. There is no basis for self-worth. Rather, it's an opportunity to recognize the grace of God. When we are tempted with thoughts of our worth, we may find help in the words of John the Baptist to the Jews. He wanted to show them that there was no self-esteem or self-worth in their ancestry. They put so much stock in who their relatives were. In Matthew 3:9, he says, do not think to say in yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, you think that's ego building? He's basically saying, look, you're not anybody important. God could use rocks to do this. All right, if He needed to. He could get the rocks to praise Him. Believers, we need to guard our thinking because let me let you in on a revelation. You might not have known this before today, but you'll know it now. We all struggle with pride. Every one of us. There's not an exception in this room. Everybody struggles with pride to one extreme or the other. We are all being bombarded daily with self-esteem and self-worth doctrines that feed our sin of pride. We have all been influenced by some extent by this self-esteem, self-elevating teaching. And we have bought the lie that Zig Ziglar speaks, that as you accept yourself, you will see yourself as a person who truly deserves the good things in life. Do you view yourself that way? Do you view yourself as a person who deserves the good things in life? I would dare say that most believers believe that. They think they deserve good things in life. I mean, depending on who you are, you have this view that there's certain things that you just deserve to have. Most believers think they deserve certain things from God. You know, the word deserve means to be worthy of. We're worthy of God treating us in a certain way. I think that most of the church believes that they are worthy of God's grace and His goodness. That He gave them that because they were worthy of it. You know, we really come to a point where we begin to think that God owes us. In this twisted view, God is the debtor and man becomes the creditor. We often think God owes us health. As a matter of fact, He owes us 90 years of a healthy life. You feel that way? I deserve to be healthy. He owes us a certain level of wealth. In other words, we deserve to have enough money to buy all those things we think we need. We deserve trouble-free children. We deserve a loving spouse, faithful, loving spouse. The list of things that we think God owes us goes on and on. But be honest. Do you feel there are certain things that God owes you? Have you ever been mad because things are happening in your life or around you and you feel like, God, I deserve better than this? You ever felt that anger? Why is it that you feel that God owes you? The inevitable result of a high view of self is a low view of God. See, we no longer see God as a holy God who hates and punishes sin. And we need to have our minds renewed. And the absence of an understanding of God's holiness is the reason for our selfishness. Holiness is the primary attribute of God. He emphasizes His holiness over and over, especially in the Old Testament Scriptures. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In Psalms 22:3 it says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praise of Israel." The Lord is called the Holy One some 30 times in Isaiah alone. And the biblical concept of holiness has two primary meanings. The first meaning is simply apartness or separateness. In other words, that which is holy is set apart from common things. It's different, it's other. To say that God is holy is to say that He transcends the entire creation. But the second meaning of God's holiness refers to His purity. There is no moral blemish, no defect, no stain, no wickedness to mar His character. Habakkuk illustrates this aspect of God's holiness when he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? My God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" God's holiness is linked to His righteousness and His justice. And the righteousness and justice of God is that aspect of God's holiness manifest in His treatment of His creatures. Because He's holy, He's righteous, and He's just. And righteousness and justice is how He treats us. Psalm 97:2 says, "Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." God is holy, and He's just. And because He's holy and just, He must punish sin. Even the slightest sin defiles the authority of God. It insults His majesty. It challenges His justice. Because of our sin, we deserve wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious. It's never self-indulgent or irritable. God's wrath is always judicial. It's the wrath of a judge administering justice. Each person gets exactly what he deserves. Wrath denotes God's resolute action in punishing sin, and it is the active manifestation of His hatred of sin. God is holy, and His holiness demands that He not tolerate unholiness. All men are unholy. Listen to Genesis 6:5. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man. It was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's a good description of man. His thoughts are only evil continually. You see, believer, bottom line is this. The only thing we deserve is wrath. That's what God owes us. That's what we deserve. And if we really understood the depth of our sin, and if we really understood the holiness of God, we would thank God every day that He hasn't killed us. We would thank God for His mercy and grace. If we see ourselves as deserving good things from God, then we don't see God as merciful and gracious. First, we take mercy for granted. Then we assume it. And finally, we demand it as if God owed it to us. Then whenever God acts in justice, we complain that He's unjust. How often do we question God's motive and His actions? In light of the fact that God is in control of everything, does it bother you when you read or hear of destructive events? I mean, things such as a child being molested or a child being murdered. Do events like that make you question God? You know, just say, "God, why is this stuff happening?" Isn't it pride when we question God? I mean, to ever question God, isn't that pride? Isn't that really saying, "God, you know, I got a better plan. I got a better idea how things ought to be run." Isn't it questioning Him like saying, "I would have done it differently"? It seems like we're constantly questioning God. When a loved one dies, we respond with, "God, that isn't fair. How could you do that? This person deserved to live. I need Him." You know, in bad situations, we think, "God, how could you let this happen to me? How could I be going through a divorce? How could I be having such a battle with this physical illness? How could you let my loved one be molested? How could I be without a job? Why me? It's not fair. I deserve better, is what we're saying. We question God's justice, which is a heinous sin, because God is just. He's just. And whatever He does is right. Just because we don't understand it doesn't give us any right to question the omnipotent, omniscient God. How about, have you ever questioned God's justice as you read through the Bible? I mean, you're reading through, especially the Old Testament, and you see the death and destruction that goes on there. And many of God's judgments seem cruel to us. And we often respond by questioning God, like, God, why did you do that? Turn me to 2 Kings. Let's look at a couple of these judgments of God that sometimes make us question. 2 Kings chapter 1. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 1 says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go and meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say to them, Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? So Elijah meets these guys and he sends them back, saying, Hey, what are you doing? Is there no God in Israel? Drop down to verse 9. Well, then the king sent him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. So the king sends out these messengers, said, Well, go get this guy Elijah. I want to talk to him. Go get him. Let me speak to him. So they go and they find Elijah sitting on the top of the hill. And the people spoke to him and said, Man of God, the king has said, Come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Just like that. Here's 50 guys standing around, 51. Fire comes down, they're all burned up. They're gone. Well, then he sent him another captain of 50 and his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, Man of God, thus has the king said, Come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to him, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down and consumed him from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Again, there's 102 people incinerated. Why? What did these guys do wrong? These are just average guys, probably got families, wives, and kids. They're sent out as soldiers. Go get Elijah. And Elijah says, Are you talking to me? Are you calling me a man of God? If I am, you're dead. They're gone. Now, you read on in the story, the third guy comes and he's got a little different attitude. He's on his knees. Elijah, please just listen. You read stuff like you say, God, what did these guys do? They're just average people. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. It says, Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going down the road, some youths came out of the city and they mocked him and they said, Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So he turned around and he looked at them and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. I bet the word got spread and there wasn't any more teenagers calling Elijah a bald head. Matter of fact, I bet there was a higher degree of respect for Elijah after that. But many people are going to ask, What kind of God sends a bear to kill children because they mock God's prophet? Remember what happened to Lot's wife when she turned back to look at Sodom? What did she do? She just turned back to look. She turns to a pillar of salt. That seems kind of rough. God also ordered a general slaughter when the children of Israel went in and destroyed the city of Jericho. God says, I want you to wipe everything out. Women, children, animals, kill them all. They went into Jericho. Joshua 6:21 says this, And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, and donkey with the edge of the sword. They just killed everybody. They wiped out the city. And how about in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when Uzzah steadied the ark, tried to keep the ark from falling off the cart, and God struck him dead. And you think, man, I mean, he's just trying to keep the ark from falling. And God killed him. We look at the Old Testament, and then we even look at some modern day disasters, and we wonder, how can God allow these things? But we're looking at them from the wrong perspective. We look at these situations from the wrong end. We're looking at it from a humanistic view that thinks that God owes us certain things. God owes us health. He owes us longevity of life. He owes us prosperity. And these things like this shouldn't happen to people. But what we need to do is go back to the beginning. And we need to correct our thinking. And we need to start looking at life from a biblical perspective. And we'll understand things a little better. Back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, 17, God said to Adam and Eve, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." In other words, God said, you sin, you're going to die. Now, God created man to glorify himself, but man rebelled and he disobeyed God. Did Adam die the day that he sinned? Some commentators say that God decided to be merciful to Adam and he didn't die. In other words, God changed his mind. Oh, man. They think God's like us parents today. You tell your children, don't do that. If you do it, I'm going to spank. And then they do it and you say, if you do it again, I'm going to... If you do it again... And your kid says, you're a liar. God's not a liar. When God says something, he does it. God said, the day you eat, you'll surely die. He ate, he died. God meant what he said. Adam died. Now, he died spiritually. If we say that the death that God promised was for disobedience was physical, then we make God a liar and Satan the truth teller. God said they would die the very day they ate. Satan said they wouldn't die. Who told the truth? Well, if God was talking about physical death, then Satan was the one telling the truth. Because physically, Adam lived for 900 years after that. It's very important that we understand that Satan is the one who lied. Adam died that day spiritually. Man's problem is a spiritual problem. He is separated from God spiritually because of his sin. And in the state of spiritual death, the Bible says that man is under the wrath of God. And if we approach all of life from the perspective of the standard set in creation, sin brings spiritual death. Spiritual death puts us under the wrath of God. We realize the Old Testament and all of life is full of God's mercy. But we are so accustomed to mercy and grace, we are so used to not being punished that we abuse mercy and grace. And whenever God does punish us, we think he is unjust. God's swift judgment on Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 shouldn't amaze us. I mean, they lied and they died. They dropped dead on the spot. Have any of you ever lied? You know, we shouldn't be amazed that God kills people for stuff like that. What we should be amazed about is that we're still alive. That's what should be amazing. I mean, we all sin. We all deserve God's judgment. We all deserve the wrath of God because we continually sin and offend a holy God. And at times God chooses not to be merciful. If he was always merciful, just think how badly we'd abuse the mercy and grace. We need to see examples of his justice just to keep our perspective. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here we see an illustration of an instance where God gave an example of his justice. And we need to see the Old Testament as this, as examples of the justice of God pouring it out, that we might understand his holiness and his wrath. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. God is talking about the children of Israel. As they wandered through the land, he says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let them commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents, nor complain." Now, none of us have that problem, right? Complaining? "As some of them also complained and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Listen, why did God kill 23,000 people involved in sexual immorality? Verse 11 says it's for an example. And we should all be grateful simply because God allowed us to live. It's amazing to me that God has not totally wiped out this country yet. With all the sexual immorality that's going on inside and outside the church, it is amazing to me that this country still exists. And it is simply a product of the grace of God. 23,000 people died for fornication here. God just killed them all. If He did that in our country, the population would be greatly decreased. Folks, we have to understand that we all deserve spiritual death. According to Romans 6:23, says the wages of sin is death. We continue to sin. And we continue to sin, and yet we don't die spiritually because we have been given everlasting life by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's mercy. God's redemption of man is pure mercy. We need to praise God for His mercy because you don't deserve it. We deserve spiritual death. We deserve wrath. We deserve hell. Every one of us. That's justice. That's fair. You have your kids ever say, that's not fair. You know what fair is? Fair, everybody goes to hell. That's fair. Everybody goes to hell. It's fair. We all sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Sin deserves the wrath of God. Everybody goes to hell. That's absolutely fair. Now, we don't really want fair, do we? We want mercy. We want grace. Anything short of hell should cause us to be grateful. And whenever we see God act in justice or when things aren't going according to our plans, we shouldn't question God's fairness. We should realize that we really deserve what we really deserve and be grateful that God has been merciful to us. See, right thinking about God's holiness and about our sinfulness. That's when I talk about right thinking about ourselves. We need to understand that we have a major problem with pride. God is holy. It's going to change the way we respond to circumstances of life. If we lose our job, our attitude shouldn't be, I'm angry at God because I lost my job. We should be thankful we ever had a job in the first place. We never deserved one. If a loved one dies, instead of feeling cheated because of our loss, how many people do you know, at a time of death, you know, people get upset at God. I've known a lot of people, they just get mad at God because they've been cheated. Instead of stopping and saying, you know, hey God, thank you for giving me the time that I had with them, however short or long it was, because I didn't deserve any time with them. But see, we look at everything from the wrong perspective. It's like, God, you owe me more. God says, well, I gave you so many years with them. Why didn't you enjoy that? Why aren't you thankful for that? We don't deserve, folks, a moment of happiness. We deserve wrath. So let's thank God for all of His mercies. I believe that the greatest singular act of personal worship, you know, the Bible talks a lot about worship. It talks about the importance of us worshiping God. God created us to worship Him. And I think, beyond a doubt, the greatest singular act of personal worship that you can render to God is to have a thankful heart. I don't think there's any higher form or degree of worship to God than a thankful heart that just gives God thanks, that gives Him praise for everything. Listen, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 4:15. Says, for all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That grace, having spread to the many, may cause thanksgiving. That's what grace should do. And folks, listen, we have been recipients of God's grace. Just the fact that we live in America makes us recipients of God's grace. I mean, how many people live in a country where they just have to work so hard for food? I've been seeing on the news the film clips of Ethiopia and what's going on over there. They have not had rainfall for 3 years. And they are literally, by the thousands, just dying. They showed film strips of people just laying, I mean, emaciated to the point there's nothing. They look like human skeletons. And there's nothing to do. There's no food. How would you feel as a parent to watch your wife and your family and there's nothing you can do because there's no food? There's nothing. And we, in America, we walk into Golden Corral. It's like a food festival with people sitting all over the place just gorging themselves with every food you can imagine. And then we walk out complaining about what God hasn't done for us. You know, it must really grieve the heart of God that anybody that lives in a country like this that He has given to us, And it's common grace. Even the unsaved people who live in this country, it's common grace. God has just allowed them to live in a beautiful country with the freedoms and all the benefits they have. And to think that we as Americans would ever be unthankful, would ever be ungrateful, would ever complain against God who has provided so much for us, it is an affront to God. If you want to truly worship God, develop a thankful heart. And you develop that through spending time in the Scripture, realizing what God has done for you. You know, the proud person is not grateful because the proud person always thinks he deserves better. He deserves better, something better. He deserves to be treated better. He deserves to have better. He's proud. But the humble person knows that he doesn't deserve anything. Therefore, everything God gives him, he is profoundly thankful for. They wake up saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm breathing. Thank you for sight. Thank you for hearing. Thank you for taste." On and on and on. A humble person praises God. We must allow the Spirit of God to renew our minds so that we can learn to live by the realization that whatever situation we're in,